to the last of our attributes that we're going to consider at this time. And we're going to begin in the book of Romans, chapter 1, the verse 18. And that verse is in front of you just now. And I'll read it for you. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So you've probably guessed already that the last of the attributes of God that we're going to consider is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now, some of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or a comment in the comment section. Some of you, however, will be old enough to remember the kidnapping and the murder of 11 Israeli athletes by Palestinian terrorists during the 1972 Olympic Games. It was on the early hours of the 5th of September when eight men in civilian clothing scaled the fences of the Olympic Village in Munich and then made their way to the apartments that were housing the Israeli athletes and their coaches. And there they took a number of them hostage and would eventually kill them. Now, Israel's response to the kidnapping and the murder of its athletes was quick and swift. 3 days later, an airstrike was launched against guerrilla targets in Lebanon and Syria, killing 66 and injuring hundreds. Now, on top of that military response, a group of high-ranking officials felt that more had to be done. They decided that a message had to be sent to those who had participated in that massacre, and also a warning sent to those who might be considering future terrorist attacks against their country. Now, that group was designated Committee X, and they authorized the assassination of all the individuals involved, either directly or indirectly, in the Munich attack. And there would be no captures, no arrests. The goal was to kill those that they could find, and in so doing, they would terrorize those that they could not. And so, in total, 35 death warrants were issued at that time. And what followed was one of the most aggressive and deadly covert assassination campaigns ever conducted by a government intelligence agency against known terrorists. The operation was known as Operation Wrath of God. Now, for the last few weeks, we have been seeking to know God better by looking at some select attributes of God. And we've thought about His grace and His goodness. We've thought about the long suffering of God and the love of God and the knowledge of God and many other attributes. And we're concluding this series by considering the wrath of God. Now, I know that in our day and time, that to think of God as being a God of wrath is not popular at all. In fact, there are some that would even consider to speak about God's wrath as being a blot on His name and upon His character. They think that a God who is a God of love and grace and forgiveness, and they are offended when someone suggests that He is also a God of wrath. And they'll argue a God of love could never be a God of wrath. And yet, as we read our Bibles, we will find, perhaps surprisingly, that there are more references to God's wrath than there are to His love. And yet we don't doubt that God is a God of love and grace and forgiveness. But He's also a God of holiness and justice and wrath. Albert Einstein once said that I cannot conceive of a personal God who would directly influence the actions of individuals or who would directly sit in judgment on creatures of His own creation. Now, can I just say that it doesn't matter whether we can conceive it or not. And it doesn't matter whether we believe it or not, or whether we like it or not. The Bible reveals that God is indeed a God of wrath. And so this subject, the wrath of God, is not one that we take lightly. Because when we look at the wrath of God as it is displayed in the Bible, we see that wrath poured out against individuals, against cities, even against nations, all devastated by his wrath and his judgment. That's why we started in Romans 1 and verse 18, because we read of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Not even some, but all ungodliness and all unrighteousness is under the wrath of God. So I want to take a moment or two this evening and consider the wrath of God as it relates to us as individuals. And what I want to do is to point out three groups of people and their relationship to the wrath of God. So I want you to turn first of all in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and in particular the verses 9 and 10. Because even though God's wrath is a fact and a future certainty, there are those who will not see or experience the wrath of God. Paul is speaking to the church at Thessalonica, he's speaking to the believers there, and as he speaks to them about their conversion, he says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you," or what was the reaction of our visit to Thessalonica? What was the reaction? "How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So Paul is speaking to some who have been delivered from the wrath which is to come. He's speaking about that future judgment that men will face when they stand before God and receive the due recompense of all of their sins and their rebellion. And he speaks of that wrath to come. But as he refers to it, he's actually describing some who will be exempt from that wrath. And he's speaking to those who have been born again, converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been delivered from the wrath which is to come. So there are certain things that Paul identifies about this people who will not experience the wrath of God. And he describes those who have experienced a change of direction. You'll notice how he says there in verse 1 that they turned to God. Not only have they turned to God, but they've turned from idols. But the fact that they've turned to God suggests to us that there was a time when they were moving away from God. They were going in the opposite direction of God. But then there came a moment in their life and in their experience when their whole world was turned around. We refer to that moment as being born again or born of God's Spirit, where once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but upon our conversion to Jesus Christ, our life is turned around. We find ourselves going in a new direction. And the people of Thessalonica have turned from idols to the living God. And if you have been saved by the grace of God, then you too can see that there was a day when there was a change made in your direction. There was a turning point in your life. That's what we mean when we refer to the term repentance. Repentance means that we were going one direction, but then God turned us around. So while we were previously running from God, when God changed our life and changed our heart, we actually then were turned around and then ran to him for the salvation that he offered. Her whole life was turned around. That's what salvation does for us. It brings us a new life that brings us to the Saviour. We have a new direction to our life. Not only a new direction, but a new devotion. You'll notice that they were previously serving idols, but they've turned from those idols to serve the living and true God. So they've not only received a new life, but they've received a new Lord. Their devotion is not towards the false gods and their idols anymore. Their devotion now is towards the true God, not their false gods. Before we were saved, we lived for the world and the flesh and the devil. But when we were saved unto Jesus Christ, we had then a new desire to live for him and to serve him and to obey him. You may remember perhaps thinking after the Lord saved you of that desire to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, to do the things that please him, to live in a way that would bring glory and honor to his name. There was a new devotion in our lives where previously we wanted nothing to do with God. Now we wanted nothing more than to love him and serve him and obey him and worship him. And like these believers at Thessalonica, we have received a new life. We've turned to God and a new Lord. We've turned from our false idols to the true and living God. So we see a change of direction and a change of devotion. And there's also a change of destiny. There at the end of verse 10, we're told that those who are now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ have been delivered from the wrath to come. There's a change of our destiny. Where once we were under the judgment of God and heading out to that awful place of eternal destruction, when God saved us and he turned our hearts towards him and we came in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only have we a change of direction to our life and a change of devotion to a new Lord, but we have a change of destiny. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. Now, if you want to know more about the wrath to come, then read the book of Revelation. It describes how one day in the future God's wrath will be poured out upon those that have refused and rejected him and those that have never been saved. One example of that is found in Revelation chapter 6 and the verses 16 and 17. It describes the day of Christ's return to this world when he comes in the brightness of his glory. And as we read of those who are unconverted at that time, seeing Christ upon his return, and then they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Hide us from his wrath. Now, as Christians, we thank God that when that day comes, when the Lord Jesus returns, when he judges the nations, that those who are saved by his grace, we will not be seeking to hide from God by calling on the mountains and rocks to cover us, but we will be with God. And so instead of waiting for a day of judgment, we are waiting for the Lord Jesus to return so that he might take us to our heavenly home. So for those that are saved, no matter when this judgment day comes, we are assured that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. Now there are many reasons why we might be thankful for our salvation, but chief amongst those reasons is the very fact that we have been delivered from the judgment of God, delivered from this future wrath, because God is a God of wrath. And on this occasion, his wrath will be poured out upon those who have never been converted to Jesus Christ. So The first group we want to think about then is those who will be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, let me point out a subset of that group. Well, it's not really a very small subset. It really includes all of them. Because while we are delivered from the wrath of God, there's also a sense in this life when we will also be disciplined by the wrath of God. So while we don't live in fear of that day of judgment, it doesn't mean that God's wrath has no bearing or part in our life. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, and the verse 6 to begin with, Paul's speaking again to Christians. He's speaking to the Christians at Colossae. And he speaks about which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience. Now, Paul is speaking to Christians here. He speaks in verse 1 of those that are risen with Christ. They're seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And he says, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. So he's speaking to Christians whose lives have been turned around. They're no longer looking after earthly things, they're looking for heavenly things, to be risen with Christ. So he's speaking to Christians. But he also warns that as Christians, we are to not set our affections on things on the earth. Verse 2, but on things above. That's what we should be doing. But we also know by our own testimony and by our own life that oftentimes as Christians we don't always live for the eternal. Sometimes we do get sidetracked and we do begin to live for the earthly things. And the verses that follow describe those who, while they are Christians, have now set their affections on things below rather than things above. And so he says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, in other words, simply means lust, evil lusts, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we have a list of affections that are sinful rather than spiritual. A list of affections that are set on things around us rather than things above us. And you'll notice that we are called upon, there at the beginning of verse 5, to mortify these affections. Now, the word mortify simply means to put to death. And the reason that we're called to put these affections to death is because God condemns them. There's a similar list found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. And Paul says, concerning such things, let it not once be named among you as becometh Christians. So there are things that now we are Christians that we should be avoiding, things that we should be turning away from. There are earthly things that we used to do in our past that we ought not to do any longer. Our problem is that we don't always live up to that high standard that has been set. And so you'll notice there in verse 6 of Colossians 3, that Paul says, for which things sake, well, namely those evil affections that we haven't fully rooted out yet, for which things saith the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Just because a person is saved doesn't mean that they can live any way that they please. Just because God has promised to forgive all of our sins and to bring us to heaven doesn't mean that we get to live any way we want, thinking to ourselves, well, God's going to forgive me anyway. What Paul is reminding us here is the disobedient believer will very soon be a disciplined believer. When we sin, and we do very often, if we confess our sins, then we experience the forgiveness of God. If we do not confess our sins, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. I remember reading about a no trespassing sign that was placed on a gate in a farm in West Texas in the United States. And on the sign it said, no trespassing. And then in smaller text beneath that, it says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about crossing this gate anyway. What you should know is that if the coyotes and the cactus and the mosquitoes and the dust or the rattlesnakes don't get you, I will. I thought of that and I thought to myself, we can be sure that if we don't deal with our sin, God will. If we are so foolish as to think that we can live any way that we please in ways that are dishonouring to God and that somehow God will overlook it and not chastise us for our disobedience, we're only fooling ourselves. And I suspect, myself included, that you can probably testify to the fact that God's wrath comes upon the children of disobedience. It's part of the proof that he loves us, of course. As our Heavenly Father, he chastises us as his children to bring us into line when we get out of shape and go astray. And I'm sure that if you found yourself away from God, that his discipline has been upon you. So we see the wrath of God, those who will be delivered from the day of judgment because of faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been disciplined by his wrath because of their failure to do the things that they should, and I'm thinking of Christians here. And then the third group, those who are destined for the wrath of God. Now, in the Gospel of John, in the chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those are very solemn words, and they remind us that those who believe on the Son will be delivered from the wrath of God. They'll be given everlasting life. Those who believe not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. There are those who will indeed suffer the wrath of God. There are those for whom the wrath of God awaits. And who are they? They are those who believe not the Son. Or to put it, I suppose, more simply or more succinctly, they are those who have never been saved. They are those who have never put their faith or their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They've never come to him for the forgiveness of their sins, for the washing away of their iniquity. They've never come for that cleansing that comes from God through the death of Jesus Christ. And because they've never come, the Saviour reminds us that they shall not see life, but the wrath of God waits for them. So while we've seen earlier there are those who have been delivered from the wrath to come, we also see that there are some who are not saved and are therefore destined for the wrath to come. It's a serious matter to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive him is to be delivered from wrath. To reject him is to be destined for wrath. And that places then quite a premium, a priority on being saved, of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, being saved is more than just becoming religious or joining a church or becoming a Free Presbyterian, whatever that might mean. It's a matter of escaping the wrath of God which is to come. That fiery outpouring of God's wrath, his holy indignation against sin, that burning anger against all that offends him. The book of Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. None will be able to stand before him. Knowing that the wrath of God awaits those who are rejectors of Jesus Christ, while you still have time and opportunity, you should run as fast as you can, spiritually speaking, to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon him to save you and to deliver you from the wrath which is to come. Now, the justice of God manifests itself in numerous ways, and yet when the Bible speaks about the wrath of God that awaits those who are unconverted, it's speaking about a time that lies beyond this world or beyond the grave. The Bible speaks very clearly about a heaven that awaits those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also warns us about a hell for those who have rejected him. And the wrath of God that awaits those who are unconverted involves an eternal separation from God and from all that's good and all of the common graces and mercies that they've received every day, and being cast away from the presence of God and all that's good and holy and full of grace, to spend an eternity in that awful place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. That awful place called hell. I said earlier that the wrath of God is an unpopular subject, and the subject of hell is probably even more unpopular. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times. I don't like that hellfire and brimstone preaching. My response is always the same. You may not like it, but it doesn't change the fact that God says that there is a hell that awaits those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. In fact, those who reject him are destined to go to that awful place, to the lake of fire, the place where the smoke of their torment ascends forever. You may not like it, but it doesn't change the fact that God has said there is such a place. You know, we serve a wonderful God. And to know him is to learn that he is a God of grace and love and peace and long-suffering. And yet to know him is also to realize that he is also still a God of wrath for those that have rejected him. You can be delivered from his wrath to come, or you can be destined for it. It all depends upon whether or not you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I came across an article that spoke of a man by the name of Mencken, H.L. Mencken. He was an editor of a newsletter called the American Mercury, and he was an unbeliever. In fact, he was more than that. He was very outspoken in his unbelief. And at his funeral, according to his own request, there was neither song to be sung nor sermon to be preached. During his life, he admitted that he might be wrong about his views about God and about the immortality of the soul, but he said, "If I'm wrong, I will simply square myself when I'm confronted in the afterlife by the apostles and offer a simple apology. Gentlemen, I was wrong." Well, let me just say that in the afterlife, it's not the apostles that you'll be accountable to. And secondly, it will be too late to admit that you were wrong. Now is the time to be saved. I finish with this story. It was of a young woman who was brought up in a Christian home and who had often very serious thoughts in regards to the importance of coming to Christ. She knew the message of the gospel from her earliest days, but she chose rather to turn from God and to live in the ways of this world. And much against the wishes of her godly mother, she kept company with a wild crowd, and she lived only for the pleasures of this world. And again her mother pleaded with her to cease in her folly and to turn to Christ while there was still time. But she refused to listen. And finally, she was taken ill with a very serious illness, and all of the doctors and medical experts that were at her disposal, having done all that they could to bring about her recovery, it became very evident that her case was hopeless and that death was staring her in the face. And yet her heart was still hard and still unrepentant. And as she lay in that what would become her deathbed, her mother sat by the side of her bed. On one occasion, the young girl awoke out of her sleep with a frightened look upon her eyes, and she turned to her mother and said, "Mother, what is Ezekiel 7 verses 8 and 9? And her mother says, "What do you mean?" The young girl said, I had the most vivid dream. She said, "And in my dream, I heard a voice saying, 'Read Ezekiel 7 verses 8 and 9. Well, the mother, not knowing the verses in question, reached for her Bible. And as she opened and turned to the portion, her heart began to sink as she read the words. And she read them aloud to her dying daughter. "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." And with a look of horror on her face, she sank back down into her pillow, and within a few moments she was in eternity. What a demonstration that grace rejected brings the wrath of God. Do not presume upon God's grace. That grace will one day end and God's wrath begin. Flee from the wrath to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Find deliverance from the judgment of God. Because when that judgment is poured out, it will be judgment without end. And so again, we urge you to flee from the wrath of God to Jesus Christ when you still can. May the Lord be pleased to bless these few words to our hearts again this evening.